dear brother Robin, and my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning is, of course, a very special morning in that we meet this morning around these emblems. And as our meeting should be, it is principally directed to that end. It is timely, though, that this being our last meeting at the Bible School, that we should thank you for the warmth of your fellowship in Christ, which has meant a lot to us. We really feel a very special bond with many of you, and we have love for you all, those whom we know better than others and those whom we are still getting to know. And it is something of very real value, great value, that we are able to know each other upon the basis that we do. That is a very rare and precious jewel on the earth, the bonds that are generated by men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his word. And as we stand just so close to the coming of our Master and to the kingdom that he shall establish and of so much ahead of us, glorious ages of life and liberty and power, it's a very real blessing that we're able to savour of that common deliverance together. And Daniel in the lion's den is certainly a chapter of deliverance, a chapter of marvellous power, a chapter of inspiration, a chapter that was clearly designed to tell us of the raising out of death of our Master. And so whilst it may be a little beyond the actual pages of the life of the Lord, yet it's eminently suitable for coming before these emblems and conducting this feast until he comes. There are some details in the front of the chapter which are worth sorting out. It says it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom and 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom. That 120 seems to have been divided perhaps into groups of 60, over whom there was a preeminent person placed, that is, a president in verse 2. Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So Daniel truly was the second in authority. We notice that Darius has been introduced in verse 31, and we surely assume that that's the same Darius as verse 31 of chapter 5. It says there, Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, which is a curious footnote, isn't it, that the age of this new king should be given to us. We're not told the age of Nebuchadnezzar or of any other of the monarchs, the Persian or Babylonian monarchs, who were at that time, but now we are in verse 31 of chapter 5. There's no question that every historian that's ever written upon the subject says that it was Cyrus of the Persian line who was responsible for the capture of Babylon on that night of which we've read in chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast, and we dealt with that earlier in the week. So it clearly was Cyrus who came into that city, and by whom that city was taken. We therefore have to ask ourselves how it was that in verse 31 it says Darius the Median took the kingdom. And how was he 62 years of old? Because clearly he was a different person to Cyrus. And the answer seems to be that in this joint kingdom, this Medo-Persian kingdom, which was a joint kingdom because Cyrus had married, hadn't he, the princess of Astyages, who was, before Darius, the king. So Astyages of the Median line was his father-in-law. This Darius the Median seems to have been the son of Astyages, whose name was Cyaxares. But the term Darius was used more generally than just as the actual designating name of a king. It was also a dynastic name. And it seems to be, my dear brothers and sisters, that Darius the Median is but another term for the son of Astyages, who was a man called Cyaxerxes. History would indicate that he would have been about the age of 62. Certainly Darius was not 62 on the night of Belshazzar's feast when Babylon collapsed. And the authority went from the Babylonian monarchy to that of the Medes and Persians. And it was very typical of those times that they should appoint a man who was like a sub-king to a principal city, of which, of course, Babylon was. For as I have mentioned earlier, there were three principal capitals. There was Babylon, that was the wintertime capital. There was Shushan, that was the more or less the executive capital. And there was Persepolis up in the mountains for ceremonial occasions. Babylon, of course, was the old place of administration. And while Cyrus no doubt would like to be in the area of the Persian monarchy, it would be appropriate for him to place the person of the other line of kings, of whom he was directly related, cousins in fact, of whom he was directly related. It would be proper, therefore, for him to place such a person over a very important part of the kingdom, and therefore probably he was placed in Babylon, over Babylon, as king of Babylon, yet under Cyrus at that time. If you turn to the end of this chapter, that sense seems to be implied here in verse 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And it's without question that it was Cyrus who took the kingdom of Babylon. Not only is that confirmed by profane history, but of course it's confirmed by that prophecy in Isaiah, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 45, that God would open unto him the leaved gates. Isaiah chapter 45 verses 1 and 2, where clearly God is saying that I'm going to give to you, Cyrus, the gates to Babylon, and open to you the opportunities of taking that city. So both the word of God and profane history underline the fact that it was Cyrus who took the kingdom that night. And so we can therefore put those things together in that way. So it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And he appointed three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. An interesting comment, not recorded before, but an interesting comment in the light of the nature of the kings of the Medes and Persians. They were very administratively bent. They were great tax gatherers. They kept extensive records, and money and financial resource, capital, was very much the thrust of the kings of the Medo-Persians. Before Nebuchadnezzar would have that, but to do things. But in the times of Medes and Persians, money in itself became to them a source of great interest, and so they taxed their provinces in a much more thorough and comprehensive way than what had been done in the past. So it's interesting to note the reorganisation that's implied in verse 2. Things are no longer going to be haphazard. You might remember that on one of the letters that was written back to the Medo-Persian monarch in the time of Nehemiah, it mentioned there that if there is trouble here in Judah by a rebellious group, then it will be to the cost of the king's accounts, which is but typical of what history records of that particular time. And then it confirms what's implied in verse 2, that Daniel was first, because it says, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole room. Now again, a little bit of thought helps us to come into the picture. We imagine that we are present on the night of Belshazzar's feast as an observer of all things that are happening there that night. There is 1,000 of his lords. Daniel has been excluded. Daniel is now an old man. We've come to the end of those 70 years. If he was 14 when he went into captivity, he is now 84. If he was 17, he's 87. A very old man, greatly cherished of all the children of his people, as they are in exile, have looked to him, and his steadfast, unmovable manner of life has been such a wonderful inspiration to them. Exalted amazingly, even in the very early years when he came into the kingdom, so that the children of God that came out of Judah, crying and weeping, suddenly had before them the phenomenon that one of their own boys, a young boy, had been exalted to such preeminence in the kingdom. And so they had an access to the throne of the kingdom. And yet by one who in that position was so uncompromised that had reached that favour with King Nebuchadnezzar, not because he had compromised the position, but because though in respect of the king he had in fact gloriously upheld the practice and customs of his people. Just the sort of person to be an example to other people and to galvanize their faith as they came back with all those manner of the law in their mind, and suddenly they saw in Babylon a man who was living according to the law and according to the spirit of it, though of course temple and law or institutions was in ruin, in the charred ruins of Jerusalem. A glorious example that taught them how to live by faith when they could not have their tabernacle, to live by faith with window open to Jerusalem in prayer. A magnificent example to all of his people. Unchanging, unyielding, constant, yet respectful. And it says, an excellent spirit was in him. How did the king find that out? Well, because of the golden chain that was about his neck. On the night when Cyrus and Darius came into that city, it was of course discovered that he was now in control. It says that he was made third ruler in the kingdom in chapter 5 verse 29 because Belshazzar has gone and he was second. And Nabonidus, who was Belshazzar's father, he also, after being discovered, also was done away with. So number one and number two have been removed, and it therefore leaves the man with the golden chain, the foreigner, the old man of 80 odd years of age, to hand over the reins of Babylon to another foreign king. What marvellous suitability. For hadn't it been Daniel's word that had determined that there should be a change of government? Jeremiah had said that after 70 years he would judge that kingdom, but he had not said by whom it would be. But Daniel had, and he has said it will be the power of the silver. And in due time it happens that he is there with the gold chain around his neck, a symbol of the authority of Babylon, and he confers that over to the next king of the kingdom of men. Who are you? Daniel, you don't look alike the rest of the men around Babylon. I'm a man of Judah. How is it that you are governor of this place? How long? I received it last night. What happened last night? Well, did you not see the situation of the palace, the magnificent feast? Were you there present? No, I was called in. Why were you called in? Because of writing that was upon the wall. What writing? Daniel would have told him all the circumstances of that event. As Cyrus sat, no doubt fixed with amazement. And yet there was something about the truthfulness of that man that could never be questioned. And the evidence was there.
The golden chain was about his neck. The story was true. And as that Cyrus, who was even in profane history, come down to be known as a man of righteousness, a man who loved judgment, as he listened to that story, he must surely have seen that it was not great King Cyrus that really had achieved the victory, but that he was a vassal on behalf of Daniel's God. Who's Daniel's God? And a wise man would have thought to have known more. Tell me more about your God. And Daniel probably told him too about the image, that the silver won't be there forever. It will pass on to the brass and then to the iron, until the God of heaven will set up his own kingdom. And no doubt Cyrus sat in wondrous amazement at this man, this old man. Who ever heard of a man well onto his 80s to become head of state and bear all the responsibilities, and in a time of transfer, turbulence? It was clearly not all the gods of the world that had been gathered into Babylon that had anything to do with the issue, really, did they? They had gathered them in, remember, into their city in this hour of crisis. And in confidence of them, they had gone and had their feast. And there they had sung praises to the gods of gold, of wood and stone. What good had they done? None at all, for the kingdom had been taken. Belshazzar was slain. There was clearly one who was above them all. And I have no doubt that Daniel would have sat, as it were, in the couch alongside the king and said, "O king, I want to show you some wonderful words. You are a subject of the prophecy of the Lord God of heaven." And back to Isaiah chapter 44, he most certainly would have taken him. Let us, as though we were there at that time, read those words with new meaning. Words that were written 150 years before their outplay. So in chapter 44 and verse 26, "Of Yahweh the God of Israel it says, that confirmeth the word of his servants, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." In Isaiah's day, of course, the cities were inhabited, but it was speaking of a time when they would not be, of which Isaiah had said, Babylon will be the destroying force. But then they would be rebuilt, says verse 26, and God would see to it that it would be done. That, verse 27, saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. The flood that had come upon the Judah and Jerusalem. But then also that flood, that river that was called the river, the Euphrates, that gave life and vitality to the city of Babylon, that had been dried up in an unparalleled way by this remarkable man Cyrus, by which his troops had been able to go on dry foot until they'd been able to unlock the gates of Babylon that led down to the river side. And there was his name, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, which means anointed. He is the type of Christ. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd. A shepherd cares for sheep. What an amazing statement. A king that came in with troops and flourishing his sword vanished the power of the Babylonians. He is my shepherd. There must be another work then that he is to perform. Wouldn't Isaiah sit down and Daniel sit down with Isaiah and tell great King Cyrus of those things? And wouldn't the king listen absolutely fascinated as he saw his own name there? What is it then that I am to do? For the God in whose hand I clearly am controlled. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That saith to Yahweh, that saith, thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him and loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So a great work. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go free, not for price nor reward, saith Yahweh of hosts. So that was the shepherding work that he would do. It's the most amazing thing that in his first year, as recorded in that 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1, it records there how that in the first year of Cyrus, he made proclamation that the children of Judah should return unto their place. And so he was in this auspicious position as the head of the presidents, the chief of the three, and second only to the monarchs of the time. And then we read in verse 4 that trouble arose. There was, of course, jealousy present in those circumstances. A foreigner had become king over this world empire. Pause there, my dear brothers and sisters, to see how wonderful is the hand of God in not just one case of Israel's exile, but three times a Jewish person became prime minister, so to speak, of the country in which they were captives. Turn to Genesis chapter 41. The people of God taken into a strange country, and yet one of their own kind becomes prime minister over the very power which has taken them in. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40, the case of Joseph. Thou shalt be over my house, says Pharaoh to Joseph. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. It's as though Pharaoh would go on holiday, so to speak, and leave every decision to Joseph. Only in the matter of the throne, the actual appointment of who was king, would he be greater than Joseph. A great comfort to the people of God, wasn't it? And again in Esther. In Esther chapter 10. This time the case of Mordecai, who had been assigned to the gallows. In Esther chapter 10 and verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Isn't that beautiful? Don't we imagine that he gained that role and understood that role because of the precedent of Daniel, who had some years before done exactly the same? And whilst it is said there of Mordecai the Jew that he sought the wealth of his people and spoke peace to all his seed, how much more would that senior and benevolent and unchanging character of Daniel have been such a wonderful comfort to the children of his people that were now in Babylon all those 70 years. So wonderfully, my dear brothers and sisters, he is brought to prominence again. He had slipped from prominence. He had been in a prominent position in the earlier part of the book. But in the reign of Belshazzar, he'd been neglected. And now through the purposes of God, in this strange and remarkable way, by the writing of the wall, by his ability to interpret, which was the original means by which he had been exalted in the past, the writing has come. The hour of judgment is there, and he's able to determine that. And so he was brought out of obscurity, and he's put in a preeminent place again, just when the Jews needed him again. So that in the transfer of power, the Jews should again have a wonderful access to the ear of the heathen monarch at whose disposition their lives were now renowned opinion. And we read in verse 4 of the plot of jealousy. It was purely a racial issue which they had with him because they could find nothing against him. I don't imagine for a moment that Daniel was anything other than a gracious person to those with whom he co-administered. But we read then the presidents. They were the source of the plot. Those who were closest to him resented him most. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault or corruption, as the word might mean. For a person in such preeminence has many opportunities to have a little bit of special privilege here and there that may not be according to the law. Taking special privileges has always been a weakness of public servants. And so they sought, knowing their own lives, to find some little inconsistency in the life of Daniel. You see, it says to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. There must be some way in which his administering of the kingdom is at fault. And we will therefore be able to bring that to the rise and show that this old and weary man is really not up to the job for which he has been placed. There must be something in which his diligence, his judgment has been at fault, or in which perhaps he's enjoyed privilege that was not really according to the public service institution. And they sought, they checked everything they could, and they could find nothing against him. I wonder if we in our places of employment, my dear brothers and sisters, would be prepared for a like examination. You know, it's the day of the perps, as people call it. It's almost accepted. You work for someone, well, there's perks. What are perks? Well, they're things where you can get away with something which is not really right, but everybody does it. And you know, Chris Delphine's can become involved in that, which is really not right. It's cheating. Acknowledged cheating. Cheating which, because perhaps it's so common, and because all those you're working among are doing the same thing, is never caught up with. And perhaps the very boss or the president or whoever it might be feels they can't do much about it because, well, everyone's involved in it. There's still sufficient profit on the bottom line, so they let it go. But you know, we mustn't be like that. We should be, even in the small things as in the great, as such that somebody could examine our record and they could see that it is with rectitude in every matter. We have not been prepared to lower ourselves to little cheating, or cheating that even wouldn't be criticised. What's right is right, not because of our boss, but because of the God of heaven. They could find no error or fault in him. There was not one bit of negligence, not one atom of corruption. It's a terrific example, isn't it, but to look at and understand. He was a man of very high principles. He would not bend. Then said these men, "We've had a good look. We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." It's only going to be now in his religion that we will be able to fault him. A beautiful example, my dear brothers and sisters, of the only thing that people could find, perhaps we hope, with ourselves in our employment, with which they can find fault. So these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, princes, the counselors and the captains, I wonder if they all were involved in this. It says they were, but I wonder how they knew that everybody was against Daniel. But it was a good story. The captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, which may have at first seemed rather audacious to come before the king to say that they had established a royal statute. But then the nature of the royal statute was just such as to bring Darius away from perhaps a feeling of irritation to a sense of wonderful flattery. To establish a royal statute, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. What a foul plot that was. There was the king, subject, of course, like all men, to flattery and undue praise. They had all their other gods, did they not? Now they are suggesting to him that the king should set himself up as a god above all gods for 30 days. It was, apparently, a custom of the times for the emperor, for the head of state, to set himself up as god, as the Caesars did later in the times of the Roman Empire. And so it was not altogether a foreign thought that he might be set up over all the other gods for a period of 30 days was really an exceptional arrangement. So it was limited to 30 days. And if one should breach that, then he should have capital punishment in the way in which in that day it was administered, where there was within the city a den of hungry lions kept hungry for the job. Now, O king, establish the decree. Sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, which of course is famous for that dominion's laws. Esther 1 and verse 19 makes the very same point. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. And when he signed that, he would have sealed it, because that was the way that kings did those things. You've got other references in Esther chapter 3 and verse 12 and 8 verse 10, in which the king sealed the thing with his own ring that bore the imprint of his authority, like his signature, and in the wax of the seal he pressed that, and when it set, that was the king's seal upon that unchangeable law. It was an infallible decree. Now, who would hear about that? All the people in all of the realm have to hear about that. Who's the first that's going to hear about it? Well, of course, he is at the head of government, the Prime Minister. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he'd be among the very first to know, and yet he'd been omitted in the decision. You know, if Darius had thought twice, if he had not been so completely swamped with thoughts of personal pride, flattered, he may have been able to see what those men were about. Because of all the men that should have been there to bring such a unique decree, the Prime Minister was omitted. But you see, he was caught in the net of flattery. But it made no difference to Daniel. When he knew that the writing was signed, he knew what they were up to, it seems. And he waited that the king should sign that. The king never saw through that, but Daniel never went to him before that time and pleaded special cause. He left it into the hands of God that had in this miraculous way brought him to the zenith of power once more. And he knew that God, the God of Jerusalem, would care for him. So he swung open his window, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. This aged and gracious man kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. A practice that he had learnt of King David. Psalm 55 and verse 17 had said that at evening and at morning and at noonday will I make my praise unto thee, my petition unto thee. A practice that he had learnt of none less than King David, whom God had delivered in all circumstances of life and had brought him to power against all adversaries. 3 times a day he kept up the same routine, prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Not just prayer for deliverance, you might note, but the giving of thanks that God hitherto had given to him such wonderful blessings. Not swamped even by the predicament of the moment, he still had in his heart sufficient awareness of the overall situation to give God thanks for all the things that had so wonderfully come into his life until that time. Then these men assembled. And it must be the foulest type of mind that could come into a chamber of prayer silently, surreptitiously. And while the worshipper is occupied in the concentration of prayer, they push open his door and they sneak a look at the Prime Minister in prayer towards Jerusalem, praying and making supplication before his God. We have the evidence. So they came near and spake before the king, verse 12, concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed the decree that if any should pray to any other, then he should be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which ordereth not. He had still not seen through the plot. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, look at that, that Daniel, he stood out like a sore thumb in the society of Babylon at that time and among the Medes and Persians. He was a man of such outstanding rectitude of character. That's why he had been put as president of presidents in verse 3. Above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, still considered an outcast. See that? Still a foreigner in their eyes. Though he's been there 70 years, though he's brought such wonderful benefits of administration and wisdom unto their kingdom, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, trying desperately to stir up the embers, as it were, of racial concerns in the mind of this king, which really had grown to love Daniel for his wisdom, though he'd known him but a short time. That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, using flattery as the road to stir racial prejudice. Regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. And then Darius saw the plot. He loved them. You know, Darius loved Daniel. He really did. When he heard these words, he was sore displeased. Who we? With himself. Because he let down a good friend. Daniel had been a wonderful companion to him. He was new to circumstances too, and must have really appreciated the real loyalty and faithfulness that a man of an earlier administration had now given unto him, a new king. And the wisdom and the graciousness and the respect that were just part and parcel of this glorious character of Daniel. Now he saw that in flattery he had been caused to bring down a law that was fundamentally wrong. He was displeased within himself. There was repentance in the king's heart, and he set to the whole of that day that he might find some little legal loophole, some way out of this terrible predicament that he now found himself in. Was his decree going to put his beloved Prime Minister among the lions? He laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men answered unto the king and said unto the king, there is no way out. He was monarch, but they had him by the throat. Law was stronger than grace in their eyes. O king, the law of the Medes and Persians, is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed? Well, if the king was to unseal that which was unchangeable, every law of that dominion was then in question. It really was something he could not revoke. There was no way out but go through it. Because if he should in fact breach that law, every law was weak, and the kingdom could be so easily rent in two. There was one hope, and that was the God of Daniel. A God of whom he had heard. A God who made glorious promises. A God who had prophesied even the existence of his own Medo-Persian dominion. A God who had given to Daniel a character that was above every other person he knew. The king commanded and they brought Daniel. Can you see them, those two, my dear brothers and sisters? One of them is deeply perturbed. Worry and consternation is all over his face. Repentance and grief of heart. The other man is calm. He's the victim, but he's calm, standing in his face, a glorious figure to behold, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, in a little bit, mind you, of private counsel, he couldn't afford that any other man could hear those words. It would have seemed like treachery against the laws of the Medes and Persians. But quietly, just before the gallows, so to speak, he drew near to Daniel and said, thy God whom thou servest continually, because of your prayers, your unchanging faithfulness to your God, because of those prayers that have brought you to this time, he will deliver them. Imagine if you were Daniel, my dear brothers and sisters, and that was said to you by the king of the world at that time. What a glorious testimony to your heavenly Father. What a magnificent statement of the faith of God, that king, crying and roared inside, should say to him with all the compassion of a beloved friend, thy God, stilling him in faith at a time like that from a heathen king, for all his people in the rest of the dominion would have been in great consternation and tears and grief that their beloved Daniel was suffering this plight, yet now the king is coming to him and speaking with a message of comfort. Well, he was cast in, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And when that door was closed, it was dark inside and it was dangerous, and the king left the lion's den. He went to his palace, but he could not eat, he could not sleep. There were no instruments of music before him. His sleep went from him, and he tossed and turned in what was a night of deep repentance, of great grief, because he had lost the best man in his kingdom, and a man he treasured as a personal and loyal friend. Then the king arose very early in the morning. No doubt he could not take servants with him, because to show such loyalty to the offender would have been, in a sense, again treachery against the law of the country. So there's the king hurrying through the vacant streets of the city at that time, went in haste unto the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto David, shifting the seal, breaking the seal himself. The lions have had their opportunity. The law has been performed. It has had its role. It has played its role. And he knew that he was not going to be speaking to no one. He cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And he spake and said to Daniel. Look at the record. It's saying that he knew Daniel would be there. This man was convinced of the power of Daniel's God. He didn't say those words to a vacuum, to a heap of gnawed bones. He said them to Daniel because he knew Daniel would be there. O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually? The same words as before. He knew that. Everybody knew that of Daniel. Served him continually. There was a trueness of character at work, at home, in every aspect of his life that was consistent. Is thy God, therefore, who you have served so faithfully, able to deliver thee from the lions? And a voice came echoing, still calm, still gracious, still faithful. O king, he didn't forget the respects. The respect unto the king. It wasn't first a statement of his salvation even. What a man. What an incredible man. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, but they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hope. On the basis, not possible that the grave should hold him, as is said of our master in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. The lion is used, isn't it, as a symbol of death, as it is in Psalm 22 and verse 21. Thou hast delivered me from the lion's mouth. Psalm 22 and verse 21. When he had been placed into the lion's den, and he slid down the channel that led unto their den, and the door had been closed and sealed, it was darkness within, and those great and powerful creatures had come up to Daniel and sat by him. What did Daniel think about it? He thought of David again. David with the lion and the bear. Samson who slew the lion. Psalm 22 that was written by David. He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Did he not think too perhaps of a passage like this in Isaiah 65? At the time of the kingdom, when the wolf and the lamb, verse 25, shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. It was to that holy mountain that he had prayed, and with the same faith. Did he not think of the words of Isaiah in chapter 11? Pictures of the kingdom, as strangely he saw that God had clamped the lions, and they came up, now not to devour him, though they were hungry, but with all that pleasantness of the lion cub, as though they were like just big cats of pleasantness. In Isaiah chapter 11 it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. He was witnessing in that dungeon, in that place of death, he was witnessing, as it were, the comforts of the kingdom. And it must have been a most wonderful night that he spent, patting those powers of death, patting them, for they were contained within the strength that God had given him. They have not hurt me. And the reason was, for as much as before God, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. They examined him to see, because he believed in his God. Belief and works. We are saved by faith and by works. The belief of verse 23, the works of verse 21, gave that man a sure salvation. And the king commanded that those that had caused the trouble should receive the gold which they had set for Daniel. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead, says the proverb in Proverbs 11 and verse 8. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. The king's favour is toward a wise servant. His wrath is against him that causeth shame. Proverbs 14 and verse 35. And so King Darius wrote unto all peoples that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. It was like a gospel extension effort, as we might perhaps call it, just like Nebuchadnezzar had been forced to write in the occasion of Daniel chapter 4, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, whom Daniel went down three times a day before on his knees and bowed himself unto the God of Jerusalem. Now all peoples, including those men that had risen up against him, whoever was left of them, had now to bow down and worship towards Jerusalem. But he is the living God, and steadfast for ever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Where did he get those terms from, my dear brothers and sisters? From the records of Nebuchadnezzar. They're the very words of Daniel chapter 4, aren't they? He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in the earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And the effect? Verse 28. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, so that the children of his people have found succour at his glorious presence in such an eminent position. And a few months later, Cyrus gave decree that not just Daniel should be freed from the lion's den, for Babylon had been a lion's den to all of the children of exile, but that the children of Judah should go out of captivity and they should return to Jerusalem. My dear brothers and sisters, that story has the most beautiful echoes for us, doesn't it? Sometimes we experience the ravages of life as though a lion would tear a piece out of our side. We lose a deep friend, a beloved friend. Life changes. Ecclesial life comes. A tragedy befalls us, and we grieve to see the fall of a brother or a sister, or ourselves fall into difficult circumstances. And it's as though the lion would ravage a piece of our soul, and we feel as though we're in the den of death. The Master felt that. There was a time when not Medo-Persian presidents, princes, but Jewish scribes and elders said about him in the very same way, like lions they were, and dogs encompassing him about and setting up a story of false witnesses. And the seal of the Roman power of the time was placed upon the stone that hemmed him in the power of the lion. But God released that to him and gave him liberty. And it's in the liberty and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that we live this present life. And there is nothing over which we cannot come if our prayers are towards our God day and night and at noon. But we need to draw near to him. The power of Daniel's life, that he drew near. His God was a living God. He practiced it among people, among the Gentiles, in his own home. It doesn't seem that he was married. There was no one there to coerce him into worship, was there? But he had a practice. And he kept that practice diligently. He did his readings, as it were. He bowed his knee unto his God in his reading. And he kept those practices which kept him back with his God. And so must we, our young and our old together, keep up those practices diligently. The last words that Brother Robert said to the ecclesia in Birmingham when he left it was that there was a sprouting. In the fields of truth there was a sprouting, and many little shoots were beginning to grow all over the British Isles and in other countries beyond. And in the largeness of his vision and heart he said that there could be a very wonderful fruitfulness. That was his vision back in 1898. There could be a wonderful harvest, all dependent, he said, upon the daily reading of the Word of God. And you know where some of those continued sprouting, don't they? What does it depend upon? The daily reading, prayer of the Word of God. That changes men, gives them a vision, enables them to come over every circumstance, never mind what it might be, able to come above that, and to come out with Daniel from the power of the lion's grave, and to stand with our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see him there upon Mount Zion with the company, with the number of the beast. May the spirit and power of that deliverance rest with us as we go from this Bible school. Let nothing daunt us. Let us walk with belief and with continuity of faithful service before our Heavenly Father, that he might indeed deliver us in the hour that comes.